Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's stand up and worship Him. Make sure He knows He's welcome in this place. Jesus, You are our salvation. You are our glory. You are the joy of our life, Jesus. We bless Your name. We honor You, Jesus. We bless You. Glory to You, Jesus. Glory to You, Jesus. I worship You. I glorify You. We welcome You into this place. We welcome Your presence and Your glory into this place. We honor You, Jesus. Praise Your name, Lord. Praise Your name, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah to You, Lord. We glorify You. Father, it is Your will we desire. It is Your will that we seek. We are seeking first the kingdom of God, Father, Your righteousness and the fullness that it all represents. And tonight, it is again our choice to be fully submitted to Your will, Your direction, and what You want done. So Holy Spirit, please move freely in our midst tonight with the anointing and the power of God to accomplish the perfect will of the Father. And Jesus, the praise and the glory and the honor for everything done tonight, it goes totally and completely unto You. We bless You, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Look at somebody and say, you cannot beat the presence of Jesus. Hallelujah. All right, this is TH 101, week 4, class number 1. At the end of class tonight, end of the evening, we will be giving you your exam and nothing to be afraid of. Trust me, you're going to do very well. I know you will. Open up to page 14 on your syllabus. And keep in mind that your papers will be due the first night of TH 102, the very first night, so you've got plenty of time to get that paper written. You'll always have at least that 1 week in between the end of one class and the beginning of the next to be sure you get the paper completed. So now on page 14, we concluded last time we were together talking about one of the arguments about tongues and the other gifts. And that argument goes like this. Tongues and the other gifts are for you or your church, your religion, but they're not for me, my church, or my religion. And as we covered that and talked about it, we came down to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39, which says that, we're not supposed to forbid, or says forbid not speaking in tongues. But I want you to look in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 17. Or no, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. This is a verse that we had looked at before, and we want to look at it again. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, it says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere into every church." Now we know that Paul taught in agreement with the other apostles. In other words, there are places in Scripture where it talks about him meeting in Jerusalem with the other apostles, and essentially they were comparing notes. In other words, Paul was saying, this is what I'm teaching. They were saying, this is what we're teaching. And they're all teaching the same thing. Scripture reveals that they were in agreement. And it wasn't because Paul had been taught by them, because Scripture makes it very clear that Paul wasn't taught by the other apostles, even though he knew who they were. He was taught by the Holy Spirit. So therefore, what he received from the Holy Spirit was the same thing they had received from the Holy Spirit, which really should be no surprise to us whatsoever. And that's the reason they were teaching and preaching the same thing. Likewise, what we see recorded in Scripture is what the apostles taught. So if you want to know what they taught, what did Peter teach? What did Matthew teach? James? What about John? What did he teach? Read the New Testament, because they were all preaching and teaching the same thing. Therefore, the expectation that we see revealed in the New Testament was that believers would be born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they would have the evidence of speaking in tongues. Other gifts of the Spirit also could manifest. If this is the expectation that we see in the New Testament, then it is still the expectation today. Now, being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, that does not make you a better Christian. We've said that before, probably say it again before the night's over. It does not make you more born again. But what it does do is take you into another realm of everything that God wants to do in your life. And so therefore, when we see the pattern established in Scripture back when the Bible was written, that pattern is still going to hold true for today. Therefore, it should be an expectation on the part of all believers. Not only will I be born again, but I'll also be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is something that should be taught in all churches, but obviously, you know, we know it isn't. Now, let's move on to the next argument. Speaking in tongues is not the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? I've heard that a lot. Some of you may have heard it as well. Now, let's consider what God's Word has to say. In Acts chapter 2, let's look. Walk through Scripture. I taught a message last night in our church entitled, What is the Pattern? And basically, that message was emphasizing the need to let Scripture be the pattern for us for anything and everything that we do. The problem is, when we begin to deviate from Scripture, we are deviating from the pattern that God has established for the body of Christ. Granted, technology has advanced, and we can do a lot of things that the people in the Bible days, if you will, couldn't do. However, just because there's been an advance in technology, in science, in medicine, and all these kinds of fields of knowledge, if you will, it doesn't mean that the pattern established in Scripture should be altered by our perceived advances in society. Because you can have technological, let's call it like this, you can have worldly advances, and I'm not speaking of sin, but you can have worldly advances and yet not have spiritual advances. So just because you've advanced from the world's perspective does not mean that you have advanced spiritually. You know, you can carry around these little electronic devices that has the entire Bible in it, and you can sit there and hold this device in the palm of your hand and just read Scripture. But that doesn't mean that you've advanced spiritually. What it really means is you're more accountable. Because if you have access to more information than you ever did before, then you're more accountable to lining up with what that information reveals. So therefore, the pattern is in Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Look over in Acts chapter 10. So already, I mean, the very first time that people are filled with the Holy Spirit here in the book of Acts, let's put it like this. The very first time that Christians are gathered together and are filled with the Holy Spirit, the initial evidence is speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching to Gentiles. It's at Cornelius' house. And in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. They answered Peter, can any man forbid that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So here we see that the moment these folks are filled with the Holy Ghost, the initial evidence is speaking in tongues, and it was the speaking in tongues which convinced Peter and the others with him that these people had been filled with the Holy Ghost. Now let's think for just a moment. If at this particular point in time, if at this meeting, this service, somebody came up to Peter or to these others that were with him and said, you know, I got filled with the Holy Ghost just like them. And Peter looked and said, well, yeah, okay, but you weren't speaking in tongues. And that person would say, well, yeah, but that's not important. I got filled with the Holy Ghost just like them. And Peter would have looked over at these fellows that were with him, and they would have looked at Peter and just kind of shaken their head. And Peter would have said, yeah, but you don't understand. You're the first person we've ever encountered who claims to be filled with the Holy Ghost and yet has not spoken in tongues. The pattern that we've experienced, even in our own lives, is that when you get filled with the Holy Spirit, the initial evidence is speaking in tongues. So you can see how that these guys would have been a little bit concerned about somebody saying, yes, I'm filled with the Holy Ghost, yet there had never been any experience as far as being, speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So here we see another example that the initial evidence of speaking in tongues, or initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit, is speaking in tongues. Scripture indicates that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and the apostles and disciples appeared to have believed as much. So once again, if Scripture is our pattern in this, then what we would look for in somebody who claims to have experienced being filled with the Holy Spirit is that they would be speaking in tongues. We would expect that that would happen. Now, here's the thing. There are a lot of people, and I was among them, during a period of years of my life, to where we truly believe that you got filled with the Holy Ghost when you got baptized. We've already talked about that. And that you didn't need to have tongues. However, once again, go back to the Bible. What do we see happening in the Bible? Now, there are folks over the years that have heard me teach along these lines, not necessarily college students. In some cases, I think this has happened with them. But nevertheless, people have heard me teach along this line, and some folks have become very defensive in that, well, Brother Martin, you're saying that, I'm not as good of a Christian if I don't speak in tongues. Well, no, I'm not saying that. Well, you're saying that if I don't speak in tongues, God can't use me. No, I'm not saying that either. Well, you're saying, and then they begin to, continue on with these, defensive positions about why they're not filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Well, I've got the Holy Ghost just as much as you do. Well, it depends on your perspective here. If we go back to the Bible, what do we see? We see that there were people born again, but not filled with the Holy Spirit. Yet, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in tongues. So, this is not a doctrine of me. This is not a Jim Martin doctrine. This is not a charismatic doctrine. It's not a Pentecostal doctrine. It's not a full gospel church doctrine. It is a scriptural doctrine and pattern that we see in the Bible. And the thing is, there are a lot of folks that, as we've shared somewhat in the past, they don't like to think about the possibility that they've been wrong in a particular area of what they believed. Therefore, when they are confronted with something that seems to indicate they have been wrong, or that maybe they've been missing out on some things of God, that's a very difficult thing for them to handle. So therefore, they begin to defend and they begin to want to argue and debate. And quite frankly, with some folks, there is no convincing. If you're not going to accept what we see in the Bible, then I don't know what else to tell you. But again, the pattern relative to this argument, the pattern in Scripture is when people got filled with the Holy Spirit, the initial evidence was speaking in tongues. Now, we've already talked about the fact that, you can choke it down. Okay? You don't have to. You can hold it back. We know that. But that does not change the fact that in the Bible, the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is somebody speaking in tongues. All right, now this next argument. Jesus didn't speak in tongues, so I don't need to. Anybody heard that one? Well, Jesus didn't do it, so I don't need to. Well, let's look at this. It is true, absolutely true, that Scripture does not state that Jesus spoke in tongues. You cannot find that in Scripture anywhere. It is also true that Scripture does not say that Jesus didn't speak in tongues. You can't find that in there. So when it comes to finding a verse in the Bible that says, and the Son of God, nay, he did not speak in tongues. Or, another verse that says, and yea, Jesus began to speak in tongues to the people. No, that's not in there. You can't find it anywhere in Scripture one way or the other. But there are also many other things about Jesus that rarely appear in Scripture. Bathing. There's no record that he took a bath. We know he was baptized, but there's no record he took a bath. There's also no record he ever changed his clothes. Now think about this. There's no record that he trimmed his hair or trimmed his beard ever. Whether or not he actually there's no record in Scripture as to whether or not he actually participated in the various sacrifices mandated by the law. Now, you really need to give this one some thought, because this is an extremely important point. I want you to look in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now look at verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So here we see that He was made of a woman. Obviously, He's speaking of Mary. But it also says He was made under the law. Okay, let me rephrase that for this teaching. He was born under the law. He was a Jew. That's what this is talking about. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now look at verse 17. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, years ago, when I was growing up in church, and I would read this verse, there at the end of verse 18 where it says, "till all be fulfilled," I thought he was talking about, you know, like the book of Revelation, all prophecy, till all prophecy be fulfilled. Now, that was just me, what I thought. But that's not what he's talking about. In verse 17, he says, "Now listen, folks, I did not come to break the law. I did not come to destroy the law or to come against what the prophets have spoken. No, instead, I came to fulfill." Okay, what is it that he came to fulfill? The law and the prophets. And then in verse 18, he says, "For verily I say unto you," or write it down, this is absolutely for sure, it's a guaranteed thing, "heaven and earth could pass, but not one jot or tittle is going to pass away from the law until the law be fulfilled." So in verse 17, Jesus is saying, "I didn't come to destroy or break, I came to fulfill the law." And there is this entire universe could pass away right now, but the law would not pass away until it's been completely fulfilled. In other words, when I have fulfilled the law, it's no longer going to be in effect. But while I'm here, I'm in the process of fulfilling the law. Therefore, while I'm fulfilling it, it's still in effect. Now, why did he say this at this point? Well, because as he begins teaching from that point on, you'll see repeatedly where he says, now this is the Sermon on the Mount. Repeatedly he says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," or "it has been said, but I say unto you," or "it has been taught, but I say unto you." "You have heard it taught, but I say unto you." In other words, he's saying, okay, now let me make something really clear before I get into the meat of this teaching here, guys. I am not here to break the law. I'm here to fulfill the law. And until the law is fulfilled, it is still in effect. Now, let me tell you what's coming once the law has been fulfilled. "You've heard it taught under the law, such and such, but I say unto you," when the law is fulfilled, it's going to be like this. "You have heard it said under the law, but I say unto you," that when the law is fulfilled, it shall be this way. So before he begins teaching, he makes sure the people understand that the law, that he is not teaching against the law. He is telling them the law is still in effect, but I am looking beyond the fulfillment of the law. I am looking to the completed work that I'm going to do here on this earth. And when that is done, the law will have been fulfilled. You guys need to know how to live once the law has been fulfilled. Because once the law has been fulfilled, culminating in my death, burial, and resurrection, from that point on, you're not going to be required to live under the law. So if you don't know what to do once the law has been fulfilled, what are you going to do? So he says, let me give you some teaching about the kingdom of God. Let me give you some teaching about what is to come. But until that time, don't you think I'm telling you to break the law, because I'm not. The law is still in effect. Okay, now what's that have to do with this? Jesus was under the law, meaning that he had to do whatever the law said. If there was a regulation about bringing grain offerings, he had to do it. If there was a regulation about an animal sacrifice, he had to do it. If there was a regulation about a feast, he had to obey it. If there was something in the law that said, if you are a Jewish male, then you have to do this right here. Jesus had to do it because he was under the law. Okay, now think about this. We're not one of us in here is experts on the law, but we know enough to know that the law said, and you can go back and read it from Exodus to Deuteronomy, the law said that if you commit such and such a sin, you had to bring such and such a sacrifice, right? Okay, now, Jesus was sinless, right? You know what that means? There was not one priest who would ever have remembered Jesus showing up with an animal sacrifice for sins. Now think about that. However, the other aspects of the law, he would have participated with because he was living under the law. And here's what's so ironic. The law and the prophets were pointing to him, and he's participating in the very thing that's giving a revelation of him. In other words, he's going through all these different, you know, the activities and the functions and all the things that the law required, and as he's doing it, it's so weird. He might have been sitting there thinking, here's what this means about me, and these people don't have a clue. Here's what this means about me, and they don't understand that. Here's what this means about me, and these priests should be teaching this, but they're not. So he's actually going through fulfilling everything that was prophesying about him, fulfilling it, accomplishing it, so that when he had completed his work here on earth, people wouldn't have to live under the law. But here's what I'm getting at. When people say, Jesus didn't speak in tongues, so I don't have to. The Bible also does not record him offering his offerings, any offerings required by the law, or any sacrifices required by the law. You see what I'm saying? Now, the Bible does tell us he attended certain feasts. We do know that. But what I'm saying is, we could make a very good, if we wanted to be weird about this, we could make a very good case that Jesus broke the law. You say, well, how could you do that? Well, because the Bible doesn't say that he did this and he did that and he did the other. There's no record of it. All right, now, even though Jesus was sinless, certain sacrifices and ordinances were required of Jews. Nevertheless, we have no record that Jesus actually participated in these sacrifices and ordinances. There's no record that he stood there and ever watched the high priest go in once a year with the blood of the animal. I'm sure he probably did, in his adult life. I'm sure he probably did. Can you imagine him looking at that when they killed that animal? And him thinking, the day is coming, I'm replacing that animal. No more bulls are going to be killed. No more goats are going to be killed. No more lambs are going to be killed. I'm taking their place, and I will be the eternal and final sacrifice for all mankind. And my blood is going to wash away the sin nature. It's not just going to atone for the acts of sin, but it's going to wash away the sin nature. Something that the blood of the animals could never do. Now, here, when this whole thing, though, about, well, Jesus didn't speak in tongues, so I don't have to, and it's not necessary, all right? Well, we've identified the fact Scripture doesn't reveal Jesus ever taking a bath. So I guess, therefore, since Scripture doesn't say he took a bath, we don't have to. Amen? Since Scripture says there's no record of in Scripture of Jesus ever getting a haircut, I guess we don't have to. You see what I'm saying? How that you can take this to an extreme? All right. Scripture, however, does shed light on what might have been. Emphasize that word might. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And let's get a perspective on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14. It says, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful." In other words, I'm praying in a language that my mind does not understand. Think of it like this, to use a natural illustration. If somehow I could start praying in Chinese, I don't know what Chinese is like, but I would be verbally speaking out Chinese and my understanding would be completely unfruitful. Only thing is, when I'm praying in tongues, I'm not speaking Chinese. I'm speaking heaven's language, if you will. Okay? But my understanding is unfruitful. Now look in Romans chapter 8. In verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings, remember this, which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. All right, now look in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, this is the story of Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus and Mary and Martha were very dear friends to Jesus. And the report came to Jesus and said, Lazarus is sick. And they said, you know, man, you better come and help. And Jesus said, all right, look, this sickness is not unto death. Well, they waited for a few days, 4 days. And finally, Jesus went back to where Lazarus was. And if you pick this story up, in verse 32, it says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, talking about Mary, the brother of Lazarus, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and the stone lay upon it. Okay, now what are we seeing here? Well, remember it said in 1 Corinthians 14 that when we pray in tongues, our spirit is praying. In Romans chapter 8, it says, it's describing a type of that praying in tongues, groanings which cannot be uttered. Then we see here in John chapter 11, that Jesus, it says right here, that Jesus was groaning in the Spirit. Verse 33, he groaned in the Spirit. And then in verse 38, it says, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself. Now, I am willing to concede that this may not be saying that Jesus prayed in tongues. I'm willing to admit that. But what I also think we must consider is that this is describing a moment in time where Jesus may well have been praying in tongues. The Spirit, you know, groanings which cannot be uttered. Is this, right here in John chapter 11, is this irrefutable proof that Jesus spoke in tongues? Absolutely not. You cannot take this passage and say 100% guaranteed this is telling us that Jesus spoke in tongues. It simply indicates he may have prayed in tongues. We would be wrong to formulate a doctrine that states unequivocally that Jesus did or did not speak in tongues. Because there are some people that are going to say, well, here in John 11, he was groaning because of the death of Lazarus. He was upset. Well, now, hold on a minute. Did Jesus show up to mourn over Lazarus' death? Or did he show up to raise him from the dead? Let me show you something. Look back over in John 11, look in verse 4. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, very sick, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. Now, I'm not going to teach this whole fourth verse, what it's talking about, other than to say this. Jesus made the statement, this sickness is not unto death. However, later on, he made the statement, Lazarus is dead. Later on, remember this in this verse? He says, Lazarus is dead. And they say, now, wait a minute, Jesus. You know, I have now proof that the Bible contradicts itself. You just said that this sickness is not unto death. Then you turn around and said that Lazarus is dead. And sure enough, he was dead. And they had him buried. Well, what was Jesus saying here in verse 4? Where he made this statement, this sickness is not unto death. If we were to correctly rephrase this, Jesus was saying, this sickness, the final end result of this sickness is not going to be death. He may die, but he's not going to stay dead. So yeah, he's sick. And don't worry about what you see through this sickness, because I already know what I'm going to do. This man is either, number one, going to be healed, or he's going to be raised from the dead. Well, Jesus knew ahead of time Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead. So he shows up, and where he's groaning, this groaning wasn't because he was mourning over the death of Lazarus. Oh, God, what are we going to do? He already knew what was going to happen. And he knew Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead. If anything, this groaning, I mean, if it wasn't tongues, then it was groaning in despair over the fact that people didn't believe who he really was. However, again, we cannot take this passage to say yes or no definitively that Jesus did or didn't speak in tongues. But it does indicate he may have. What am I getting at? What I'm saying is this. This all being true, we can't therefore say without question, Jesus did not speak in tongues, therefore I don't need it. Instead, what we have to say is, well, I mean, if we're going to be true to Scripture, if we're just going to fess up, we have to say, okay, yeah, maybe he did. Maybe he did. You can't prove that he did, but I'll concede maybe he did. Okay? This teaching that, you know, Jesus didn't speak in tongues, you know, so I don't have to. This teaching originates from a lack of understanding about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his gifts, and whether or not being filled with the Holy Spirit is an event subsequent to being born again. Now, we really have to think about this. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And in verse 17, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him," Jesus, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." You actually know that there are people out there that teach that Jesus was never tempted to commit sin? Why, there's no way Jesus could ever have been tempted to commit sin. But what's the Bible say here? It says right here, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," or comfort, relieve, help them that are tempted. He was tempted. Look over in chapter 4, verse 15. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In other words, Jesus can say, look, I never committed sin, I was sinless, but I sure know what it's like to be tempted. See, a lot of Christians have this idea that if you're tempted, that's committing sin. No, that's not committing sin. Temptation is not sin. It's when you give in to temptation that it is sin. So sure, you can be tempted. Jesus was tempted. And yet Jesus said, you know what? I didn't give in. Therefore, I am able to help you so that you don't give in. In other words, Jesus must be giving something to us that enables us to not commit sin. Otherwise, we would not be able to be helped by him. You see what I'm saying? If it was inevitable that we're going to sin, no question about it, then what could Jesus do to help us? There is no help. But what this verse is saying is, no, it is not inevitable you'll commit sin. You have the potential to live like Jesus, a sinless life. You say, well, how do you figure that? It says right here, he's able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to help those who are tempted. So when I'm tempted to commit sin, when I'm, you know, going to make this decision to do or to not to do, Jesus is there to help me. He's there to reveal unto me, hold on now, you don't need to do this. But Jesus, there's so much pressure, I feel like I have to. He says, hold on, no, you need to understand that when you got born again, I gave you my life. My life is the power you need to say no to sin. So you don't have to sin. You don't have to. This is how he helps us. It's kind of, put it this way. He reminds us of who we are. He reminds us of what's been accomplished in us when we were born again? Well, if you look over in Luke chapter 3, to carry this thought even further, Luke chapter 3, because Matthew 3, 13 through 17, Mark 1, 9 through 11 are essentially saying the same thing here. In Luke chapter 3, this is when Jesus went to John to be baptized. In Luke 3, verse 21, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And now in chapter 4, verse 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." Now look at another verse. Look in Acts chapter 10. I want you to see this one as well. It's not in your handout. You could write it down if you want to. But in Acts chapter 10, look at this, verse 38. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Okay, now, we've already seen that Jesus was sinless. He was tempted, but he didn't give in. He didn't commit sin. Then we see that Jesus had an experience of being filled with the Holy Ghost. If Jesus had already been filled with the Holy Spirit, what we see here in Scripture would never have taken place. Where Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water and then he was filled with the Holy Ghost. If he had already been filled, in other words, if he had been, he not only was born sinless, but if he had also been born automatically filled with the Holy Ghost, he would never have been refilled with the Holy Ghost on the day that he was raised up out of the water when John baptized him. Likewise, in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says that Jesus was anointed of God with the Holy Ghost and power, and he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. If Jesus had already been filled with the Holy Ghost and anointed with the Holy Ghost and power, Acts 10:38 would not be describing an event where God did it. In other words, notice here in this. Notice closely how this is written in Acts 10:38. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth," not his son Jesus, not his only begotten, not the resurrected Christ. It says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth." Okay, why is that so important? When it identifies him as Jesus of Nazareth, what it is saying is, I'll say it this way, God anointed Mary's son, Jesus of Nazareth, with the Holy Ghost and power, so that he could go about doing good, or doing the works of God, which is what that phrase means, healing all who are oppressed of the devil. Okay, now what does this tell us? Well, once again, if Jesus had been born into this world, not only with God's life, but also automatically filled with the Holy Ghost and anointed, we would never see verses like this in Scripture. In other words, this is telling us that even though Jesus was born into this world with the life of God, there came a point in time where God added to that life. And what did God add to that life? Jesus being filled with the Holy Ghost and being anointed with the Holy Ghost and power so that he could go about and accomplish and fulfill the works that God had set before him. If Jesus, in his sinless humanity, experienced being filled with the Holy Spirit, why should we question our need for the same? Now let that sink in. If Jesus himself, he was born with the life of God, the life that we receive when we get born again. He was born into this world with the life of God, yet he still needed to be filled with the Holy Ghost in order to accomplish what he accomplished. Then what? We're going to turn around and say, I was born, yeah, with that sin nature, but I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I got born again. However, I don't need the Holy Ghost like Jesus needed the Holy Ghost. I can do okay without it, because I got all the Holy Ghost there is to get when I got born again. But now, wait a minute. When Jesus was born into this life, he was born with the into this world, he was born with that life that we receive. And he still needed to be filled with the Holy Ghost. He still needed to be anointed with the Holy Ghost and power so he could go about doing what God called him to do. Jesus never worked one miracle until after he was filled with the Holy Ghost. He never worked. In Luke chapter 4, picks up the story and says that where he stands up and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do these good works." And yet today, it's incredible, but the doctrines that we hear taught so many times have turned this thing around to where it's like now we're able, once we get born again, that we just go out and do the works of God, but we don't need the third person of the Godhead to help us the way Jesus needed the third person of the Godhead to help. Listen, I don't know about you, but if I look in Scripture and I see Jesus needed to be filled with the Holy Ghost to do what God called him to do, friends, I need to be filled with the Holy Ghost in order to do what God has called me to do. And it's not like, you know, God keeps people out of heaven if they don't get filled with the Holy Ghost. You have to be born again. But what I'm saying is if we're going to be used by God, remember Jesus said in John 14 that the works that I do, you can do also? Okay. Now, if Jesus needed to be filled with the Holy Ghost to do those works, I need to be filled with the Holy Ghost to do those works. I need that anointing. I need the ability to walk in that kind of power. And I need access to the one who is the administrator of this power. I need this. But for me to turn around then and say, well, I'm born again, that's all there is to it. No way. Born again gets me into the life of God. The Holy Ghost comes along and imparts himself to me, if you will, to anoint the life of God, to accomplish the works of God here in this life. So therefore, whether or not Jesus spoke in tongues is somewhat irrelevant in light of Mark chapter 16 and the many examples in the book of Acts. What I mean is this, in Mark 16, they that believe in me, these signs shall follow. Them that believe in me, in my name, they'll speak with new tongues. In other words, if that's what Jesus said, it doesn't matter if he spoke in tongues or not. What matters is what he said. He said, if you believe in me, these signs are supposed to be following you, following me. In my name, you should speak with new tongues. Okay, Jesus, but you didn't speak with tongues. He says, wait a minute. That doesn't matter whether I did or not. What matters is what I've told you. I went to Galilee. That doesn't mean you go to Galilee. It means I went to Galilee. I may send you to Brazil. But just because I went there doesn't mean you have to go there too. Listen. If I say you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and that you'll speak with new tongues, listen to me. I'm your Savior. Just do what I tell you. To me, that settles the issue. It shouldn't be a point of argument. And I'll tell you another thing that shouldn't be a point of argument is our break we needed to take right about now. So take 10 minutes, come back, and then we'll continue on from this point.